guys are awesome. Hey, I'm excited to be here. As Brent said, David is in Israel. You actually going to get a treat today. David has, he's filmed a video that we'll see at the end of the service to close out the Sermon on the Mount series. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and the title is Word to the Wise. Who has enjoyed this series, by the way? Let's give a hand. Yes, this has been an awesome series. Today we talk about selfless. Who loves to be selfless, right? It's not easy. It's not easy being selfless. Because we live in a self-obsessed culture, too. I mean, it's all about self-promotion, right? We've got Facebook. We've got Twitter. We've got YouTube. We have selfies. Even the Pope's taking selfies, right? The President of the United States is taking selfies. And speaking of selfies, my four-year-old started his selfie career. Here we go. This is little JJ. I couldn't find my phone, and it turns out he grabbed my phone and took these pictures, these selfies, and there's about 50 more of these on my phone. You know, we love self, don't we? And the key is, how can we be selfless? It's not a natural thing that happens. But we're going to discover today that when we're selfless, right, there's freedom, there's joy. Jesus says when we're others-centered, there's so much more joy that we can experience. So let's get into the Word. If you could turn with me in your Bibles or your devices to Matthew chapter 7 as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And we've gone through all the different topics so far the last 8 weeks. We talked about wisdom, building our house on the rock, forgiveness, forgiving others, which isn't easy, loyalty in our relationships to our spouse, mercy, loving our enemies, dependence on prayer, contentment. Instead of stuff in this world, how we can have treasures in heaven. And last week was humility, the Christ-like perspective of self. And really, selfless is an extension of humility. It's humility in action. So let's see what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And here it is. Here's the selfless verse. "So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Probably in the entire world when it comes to verses, right? And what is this called? It's called the Golden Rule. You're right. And I had to research, where did we come up with that name? 200 years after Jesus lived, this emperor named Severus was so impressed with the words of Jesus. Didn't believe in Jesus, wasn't a Christ follower. He had those words, Matthew 7, 12, inscribed in gold in his home. And that's where it took the name the Golden Rule. And I think, you know, it's interesting. I think it's harder to inscribe those verses in gold in your home than to live them out. Amen? It's difficult to follow the Golden Rule. We're going to see what Christ says, how we can do that. Now, in our culture, we've got some variations. I've heard recently of the Golden Rule. Here's one I heard recently. "He who has the most gold makes the rules," right? That's kind of like the capitalist version. Check this one out. I just heard this as well. "Do unto others before they do to you," right? That's like the mafia version, the Don Corleone version, right? But those aren't correct. Wipe those from your mind. We see Jesus give us the true rule. But we also know in history, there's some variations before Christ. Confucius in 550 BC said this, "Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you." Notice the difference. This is also a Greek philosopher. He said this, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no other person." So what's the difference? The difference is there's the negative. Jesus turned it into a positive. You see, the old rule, the old moral code, which was created long ago, is this idea of don't do to someone what you want them not to do to you. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, do to them which you would want them to do to you. It's a total reversal. And that's the difference between the golden rule and maybe the silver rule. And this is what we see the first point of the rule. The golden rule focuses on selfless initiative versus passivity. It's a do versus a don't. Instead of being passive, not doing something, Christ wants us to initiate love, to do something. It's important to see that. You know, the Pope recently visited the United States a couple months ago, and he was standing before the House of Representatives, and they asked him a question. They said, there's this crisis of refugees all over the world, especially in Syria. They're going to these countries, and, you know, lots of refugees from these war-torn countries, and countries are trying to figure out what to do with the refugees. And they said, what do you think we should do? You know what he said? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All Republicans, Democrats stood up and gave him a standing ovation. You see, the gospel, the words of Jesus, transcend any political party. It's a rule that Jesus gives us that can transcend some of our own misunderstandings. And he was honored for that. And then later on, he told the Congress, he says, well, if your family lived in a war-torn country, and you were being killed and your children killed, what would you want for your children? And he posed a very important question that we all should look at. Do we passively just say, well, you know what, they can figure it out. It's not my problem. Jesus says, no. He says, love should be initiated. And so the golden rule is important that we look at the positive of what we can do to initiate selflessness. What else do we see? The golden rule shows us what love for others looks like in action. The golden rule shows us what love for others looks like in action. That's why Jesus says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. What does he mean? He means all the law and the prophets, the Ten Commandments, the whole Old Testament, it's summed up into this one little simple rule of love. Right? Even the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, forgiving others, showing mercy, is summed up into this rule of action. You know, an attorney, a lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he turned to him and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then what do you say after that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, loving your neighbor as yourself is now exemplified in the golden rule in action. Do you wish others would be honest with you? Be honest with them. Do you wish others would be patient and overlook your weaknesses? Extend mercy and grace toward them. See, the golden rule is as simple for a four-year-old as a 40-year-old. You saw a picture of JJ, our four-year-old. We have a four-year-old, eight-year-old, and 10-year-old. And there's a lot of battles that happen when you have three boys. And so when those battles occur, and there's not sharing, and there's fighting, and all this stuff, I have to sit him down and I say, all right, Luke, who's eight, do you think your brother would have liked that if it would have happened to you? And all of a sudden he's, you know, then the light bulb goes off. No, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. See, the golden rule gives us a very great illustration of how we love, right? I learned this really well when I was a kid. You see, I was the third of three children. I was the youngest, and I was a little ornery. Who else is ornery? Raise your hand. Let's see all the ornery people. Very good. Okay, watch out for them in the parking lot, right? Be careful. But I was ornery, and I got in trouble a little too much. But one time, I did something to my brother. I was probably eight, around that age, and my dad sits me down, and I'm thinking, what kind of punishment am I going to get today? Is it going to be a grounding or a spanking? He says, Jared, you're going to write the golden rule 100 times. And I say, can I just have a spanking? You know, can I just not eat dinner? That's a lot of work. And so I came home from school, he gave me a notebook, and I wrote the golden rule. Well, that lasted a couple weeks. And then I did something again. And then he sat down with me again. He said, obviously you didn't learn your lesson. He says, now you're going to write it 500 times. I kid you not, 500 times. I said, Dad, do I need to call Child Protective Services or is this legal? And he was just trying to instill in me the golden rule. And so I wrote it 500 times. My dad said, we're going to do it. It's going to be done. And it took months. And there's many notebooks. He even said he thinks he still has the notebooks. I was like, man. But my dad was trying to instill in me this rule. And here's the thing. I think it's easier sometimes to write it 500 times than to live it out 5 times. You see, we can't do it in our own strength, right? Well, that's why we see the next rule. The golden rule is an impossible left to myself rule. It's an impossible left to myself rule. See, Jesus doesn't give something to fulfill unless he empowers us to do it. And I think this past week, I mean, raise your hand if you've ever broken the golden rule, right? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying because you have broken it, right? And the golden rule isn't easy. And he says, you can't fulfill this in your own strength. You can try, but then we go in circles. And I think that's the point of this rule, the point of the entire Sermon on the Mount. There are these standards. They're impeccable standards, the laws of the kingdom. You see, this is the constitution of the kingdom. As Christians, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is now the rule and reign of Jesus in our hearts. It's not a literal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So that as we accept Christ, the kingdom is within us, and he's saying, hey, this is the new way of living. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's not the way the world works. One day, Christ will come back to form his literal kingdom. But I think Jesus wants us to come to a humbling realization that when we try to fulfill this and we don't, we fail, who do we look to? We look to him. We look to Christ, who did fulfill it perfectly, who gives us grace and mercy and forgiveness. Just like that song, I'm a child of God. We see we don't have to fear because we have his love already. But I think he gives us a beatitude that we can fulfill this. Look with me in Matthew 5, the first beatitude. Matthew 5, 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus give this as the first beatitude? Because without that attitude, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is pointless. And what does that mean? It means that we need to depend hopelessly on him. It means bless the poor in spirit. Happy are those who come to the realization that they are bankrupt without Christ. Happy are those who come to the realization that they are in spiritual poverty without the Lord. Happy are those who realize they need to depend on him so then we can live out these amazing characteristic traits. So relationships with our spouses and our family members can be a blessing. You know, this past week, I got home, it was like Monday night, late night at work, and I get home and the wife and kids are in bed. And I have to do some ironing, because I need to iron some shirts for the next day. So I get out the ironing board, and I decide to turn on some Monday Night Football, to, you know, pass the time. And so I get the shirt out, and I start pressing it, you know, I'm pressing it, look up, watch the game. I look back down, and there's still wrinkles. I'm like, what's going on? So I press it again, and I'm like, what is, and I look over, I didn't plug it in. Forgot to plug the iron in, right? Very genius. And I thought, you know what, that's kind of a picture of what it looks like for us as we try to obey God's commandments, right? As we try to fulfill his calling, as we try to love each other, and it's impossible without being plugged in to the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, just trying to fulfill his commandments, I can do this. I can be a good person. I can do good deeds. We're like a lifeless, cold iron. It can't really finish the job, can it? And that's what Jesus came down to reveal to us, that through him, like the Bible says, we can do all things through what? Through Christ who strengthens us. You see, it's an impossible rule left to myself. But here's the good news, church. The golden rule is a possible in Christ rule. Meaning when we have Christ who fulfilled it perfectly, his righteousness in us can allow us to die to self so the Holy Spirit can take over. It's a possible in Christ rule. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Paul understood. He used to just focus on his good works and his striving and striving. Then he realized, I can't fulfill this law. I can't do this in my own strength. And I've been meditating on this verse. Dig into this verse, because when you're crucified with Christ, the idea is that we would decrease and Jesus would take over. And that's what Paul's saying. But it's something important I've never noticed before in this passage that we're gonna look at. If you could underline, if you have a Bible, if you have the NIV translation, the word so, it's the beginning of the verse, or you may have the word therefore. I never noticed this before. But whenever you have a therefore in Scripture, it is there for a reason, right? So Jesus is saying, therefore, do unto others as you'd want them to do to you. Okay, so what's before that that's going to give us the strength and power to fulfill this? And all through the Bible, what we see, a common truth is this. God always emphasizes relationship before rules. Always. God always emphasizes the vertical. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And then what? Then the horizontal. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you can experience the abundant life when the author of love, think about it. You want to love the way that God can give you to love? You can experience joy and freedom. So what is Jesus saying? Look at this illustration, verse 9. He gives this little illustration, which usually I just glance over. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? You see, in that culture, bread and fish were important. They needed that for their diet, for their nutrition. And Jesus is saying, which father, if their son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? That's not healthy. That's not right. And he says, what's father, if their son asks for a serpent, which is poisonous and dangerous, or if he asks for a fish, will give him something poisonous? He's saying he won't, because inherently, as parents, we love our children. The most prominent time in my life where I experienced selflessness was when my firstborn was born, right? And you hold your little child, and you're like, wow, there's a new love that's birthed in your heart, right? There's a new love that you can selflessly give because you'll do anything for your children. And he's saying, guess what? If you know how to give good gifts to your kids, although you are evil, meaning although you are sinful, and it's true, we make mistakes. I've had to apologize to my children. We blow it. We can't help it. We're human, right? He says, although you are sinful, in contrast, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you? And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is showing us a picture of the Father in heaven and his love for us. When we ask him and need his forgiveness and his love, that flows right into the golden rule. You see, here's an important point. The Father's love is the spring through which selfless acts can flow. I never got this before. You see, what Jesus is saying is, when you try to fulfill the golden rule and someone doesn't return the favor, what do you do? What happens? You get angry, you get bitter. He says, but if you try to fulfill the golden rule and someone doesn't return the favor, who do you go to? You go to your Father. You ask, you seek, you knock. You say, Father, I need strength in this marriage because I know you have a perfect will that I don't know right now, but I know if I trust in you, you'll give me the joy and the peace and the patience to live it out. Because if your well is not full, how do you pour out into others, right? The Father's love is the spring through which selfless acts can flow. You know, recently my oldest child, Isaiah, came home from school and I could tell he's a little discouraged. And so I was trying to pry to find out what happened at school, and finally my wife and I sat down and he told us that this student made fun of him in front of the whole class. He's a fourth grader. It's hard. But he was trying to act all tough, like, yeah, it's okay, you know. And I said, well, Isaiah, how do you feel? He's like, well, I'm angry. He was mad at this student. He wanted to fight back. So we sat down, we prayed with him. We said, well, you know what Jesus says. It's easy to love those who love you back, right? But it's hard to love those who don't love you. And she wasn't fulfilling the golden rule. So how can he love her? How can he show her Christ-like attitude? And my wife and I, we just prayed for him. My goal was to build his self-worth up, his identity, and as parents, we do that. And just being in our presence, just to tell him we love him, is building him up. So then he could go out, instead of fighting back, show the love of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you get in situations, how do you love your enemies? If the love isn't flowing from somewhere that's pure and that's full of grace. Make sure that we see this. All right, what is the enemy of selfless living? You say, well, that's good. That makes sense, but how do we actually do it, right? That's a whole other story. We need to know the enemy of selfless living first, and the enemy is self-centeredness. And we have a diagram for you. And this gives us a little picture of what it looks like. You see, the first circle we see is S for self. Self is on the throne. And when we're born, It's all about self. I mean, we are selfish by nature. We can't help it. We're sinful. You know, I have a little four-year-old. If I try to borrow a toy or he's like, no, it's mine, right? Mine, mine, mine. So self is on the throne. That's all we care about is self. How can we achieve certain things? This is the way I used to be. How can I be successful at sports or in life? How can I be happy? That's what's important. And that's what happens. But then finally I realized I needed a savior. And in college, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I just surrendered it. So I can't do it alone. And when that happened, Christ came on the throne of my heart. And now all the things, the values, my ambitions, my goals, my dreams were suddenly changed. I never dreamed I would be a pastor, ever. I never even considered it. My friends still think it's crazy. But the idea of Jesus being on the throne now is a whole new thing. I said, okay, Lord, what do I do now? Help me to learn how to love people like you love people. But here's what happens. We go from a self-centered life to a Christ-centered life, and here's the next slide. Then a lot of times self gets back on that throne, doesn't it? You see, Jesus is still in our life. He's still there, but he's not important anymore. And self takes precedent again. Self starts to rule our decisions, our priorities. And that's when we get into trouble. And what we're going to see here is Jesus says he wants us to put him on the throne, Christ on the throne, to die to self so that we can live, right? And how can we become Christ-centered? So signs of self-centeredness. Here's one, a focus on your own happiness and fulfillment rather than others. A focus on your own happiness and fulfillment rather than others. And really the definition is all that matters is me. That's what happens. It's the me monster. We've all experienced the me monster. It's all about me, right? And that disintegrates families and relationships. It's narcissism. And we have to be careful because it all comes about our pursuits. And marriage becomes about my happiness. Or this is about, and God says, you're never gonna truly be happy when that occurs. The next one is a desire to constantly control situations and people. It's this controlling nature. And it suffocates us. It suffocated me when I was just controlling all the time and every detail of my life. It'll take the air out of your souls. But God says, let it go and let me take over. And finally, caring more about your personal comfort than compassion for others. Caring more about your personal comfort than compassion for others. Others don't matter. And after I gave my life to Christ, the Lord gave me a new compassion for those who are downtrodden. Those who are homeless, those who are just living in poverty. But we learn lessons along the way, right? We don't always do it perfect. And I remember this one time, I was in college, I was in Tucson, Arizona. I'm driving up to a stoplight. And as I drive up, I stop and I look over and there's a homeless man on the side of the road. And he's homeless. I mean, the poor guy, he's got a grocery cart. He's got a beard down on his chest. I mean, he's got leathered skin. Everything he belongs is in this cart. And I'm like, man, this guy's down and out. Okay, I'm gonna do this. So I roll my window down. Hey, come on over here. I wanna help you out. So he comes over. And then all I do, I go to find my wallet, right? So I look in the glove compartment, get my wallet out. I look in there. And all I discover is a 20. So now I have a decision to make, right? Now I'm in college. I don't have a lot of money. But the me monster starts coming out. And I'm like, man, you know, I was hoping for a couple ones, maybe a 5 at best, you know, a 20? You know, I gotta go get some pizza tonight or maybe go to the movies. I mean, this poor guy's homeless. He has a grocery cart. And this is how I'm thinking. Again, self is kind of on the throne there, right? So then I look in the glove compartment for some change and, you know, nothing there. I'm like, what should I do? And so anyway, I pull the 20 out and I'm ashamed to say this that even came out of my mouth. But I turned to him and I said, you wouldn't happen to have change for a 20, would you? It's awful. It's awful. He's looking at me like, yeah, sure. I'm a bank teller, right? Let me just kind of, poor guy's like, nope. I mean, you can see this grocery cart right next to me and this poor guy. And here I am asking him for change, right? I've grown since then, by the way. So you know what? I never have done that since. Praise the Lord. And so this poor gentleman, he's like, nope, no change. And all of a sudden the light turns green and everyone starts honking at me because I'm kind of have the, you know, 20 up there and he's kind of like, am I supposed to take that or trying to make a decision? And then finally I just say, here you go, God bless you, and I take off. Do you think that was a treasure in heaven? No. You know, as I left, and I thought about it, I'm like, man, I didn't receive any joy from that. Why? Because I was holding on to a 20. And again, for me, it was a little bit more relative, knowing I didn't have a lot of money, but still, instead of giving him something and being selfless and saying, you know what, I'm going to choose compassion over comfort, there was no joy in it. I learned a lesson. God says when we give, what does he say? It's better to give than receive. And the self always comes out to try to thwart us and to steal our joy and to suffocate that. And so what do we learn? Here's the solution. The first thing, a selfless life wants less of me and more of God. This is key. A selfless life wants less of me and more of God. It's a change of heart. See, John the Baptist says, I must decrease, so Jesus must what? Increase. That's it. You know what? I learned that lesson with the homeless gentleman. About a year later, my wife and I wasn't a pastor. I was in San Diego. We found a church like Fairhaven, loved it. And after church, we'd go to this Quiznos. And there was this older homeless man always there. And so we started kind of buying him food and having lunch with him. His name was Jim. And then I started thinking, you know what? We come after church and hang out and have lunch. Maybe I could bring him to church. And so we started bringing him to church. And I talked to one of the pastors at the church and I said, you know, there's this homeless gentleman and I know you have a shower. They were in a school. You mind if he gets a shower? And then we could take him to church? He said, sure, go for it. And we did that for months and built a relationship with Jim. Eventually we got him an apartment and it's a whole story that God blessed us with. But the key was, learning from my other lesson, right, was the fact that the joy necessarily wasn't just being at church. It was awesome to worship the Lord and have fellowship, but to be able to bring someone who needed Christ, who needed encouragement, that filled my heart so much more. And church, that's the key, and that's what Jesus tells us, right? That's when he says, if you want to be the greatest, be the what? Be the last. I didn't come here to be served, but to serve. And the key is the blessing we receive from it. A selfless life values everyone through the eyes of Christ. We don't judge. We look at people the way that Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, value others above yourself. You see, Jesus doesn't say value others in the same plane as yourself. This is what's radical in this upside-down kingdom we're talking about. When he washed the disciples' feet, he wasn't on the same plane as the disciples. He said, you need to put them above yourself. Husbands, it's not looking at your wives on the same plane. It's saying, I'm going to put her above me and honor and serve her above me. The same thing as wives. That's joy. That's freedom. That's valuing someone through the eyes of Christ. And he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. And I've thought about the mind of Christ. I'm like, I just don't have the mind of Christ. I'm not selfless enough. I'm selfish. Lord, what can I do? And what I learned about this is Paul isn't saying go out and get the mind of Christ. Christian, he's saying you already have the mind of Christ. He's saying you already possess the Holy Spirit. It's just not letting selfishness rule in your life and instead surrendering to him. And that's important. A selfless life joyfully serves the needs of others above themselves. Notice I mentioned the word joyfully because that is the key. It's not doing it out of rote or routine. It's doing it because we know what's the blessing that's going to come. And speaking of blessing, recently, you know, our Springboro campus was able to go in the community. We have a student ministry, and we went to downtown Miamisburg. And in Miamisburg, there's an organization that's nonprofit that lets churches come. We've got a couple pictures, and they just feed people. They set up shop, there's a trailer, and they bring all these groceries, and we just came, and we were able to just feed a lot of people who were in need. And they lined up all the way down the street. And the students that came with us, I asked them later how they felt, and they said, we want to come back, these high school kids. You know, they gave up a Saturday morning. But I remember leaving and just thinking, man, that was what Jesus would be doing. and there's blessing in it. And just the conversations I was able to have with people as I carried their groceries gave me a whole new perspective. Serving those others above ourselves. Also, a selfless life loves others without expecting anything in return. It's not where we give and expect something back. Grace is extending it without expecting it back, right? And then finally, a selfless life dies to self in order to truly live. Dies to self. And this is the key. You see, Jesus gives us some insight later on in Matthew 16. Here's what he says. Listen to this. You've probably heard this verse before. Just listen. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple. He doesn't say, well, if you consider it, or I just want to give you a suggestion. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, here's what he says to do. Here's what he says is the key for being a disciple. He says, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And listen to this. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This is why the kingdom is different than the world. Jesus says, if you die to yourself, you can truly live. What does that mean? He's saying if you deny yourself and the selfishness and some of the pleasures that you think are bringing happiness, when in actuality, when you do that and deny it, you'll receive that much greater joy as you follow me. And taking up the cross is not a burden. It's not something we're born with, or it's not a struggle. It's a choice. Jesus chose the cross to give us an example of humility and selflessness. Why did he choose the cross? It says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he chose the cross. You see, as he was humiliated on the cross as a criminal, he was exalted when he rose again and now in heaven. You see, when there's selflessness, when there's humility, there's reward and blessing. Let me give you some examples. What does it mean to deny self? It's to choose conviction over convenience. When you choose to serve your spouse or children and put their needs above your own, that's denying yourself. When you share your faith at work or school, knowing that you may be insulted or put down, that's denying yourself. When you don't seek praise and approval from others, and you can live without constantly being recognized and applauded, that's denying yourself. When you can accept criticism willingly and learn from it with a teachable attitude, that's denying yourself. When you can be content with less than the best circumstances without complaining, that's denying yourself. When you can accept interruptions that God places in your schedule and patiently endure irritations, that's denying yourself. When people break promises to you and let you down and you refuse to come bitter, that's denying yourself. When you treat others as you would want to be treated, that's denying yourself. And God is saying there's blessing in that. And it's not just the big stuff, it's the little things every day that we can say, Lord, I want to choose conviction. I want to listen to your Holy Spirit, to be sensitive and yield to your Holy Spirit, than my own comfort, right? You know, recently I've been trying to get in shape, going to the YMCA, and I go to a Y in Springboro. And every time I leave the Y, there's this quote right on the wall, and I can't get past it. And I love it. And it really should be a theme, I think, in all of our lives. And here's what it says. It's by Robert Greenleaf. And it says this, good leaders must first become good servants. Isn't that the truth? It's simple, but it's true. And that's what Jesus taught us. Good leaders must become good servants. There's blessing in letting ourselves die to self and serve others. You know, as we close out this series, if you could turn with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's verse 24. And Jesus concludes the sermon with the same scripture where he started. And he says this, therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had the foundation on the rock. You see, the storms are going to come in life. The arguments, the situations, the people, all these things. But Jesus says, if we build our house on the rock, our lives, we're What does that mean? Everything we've learned in this series, Jesus is saying, therefore, don't just hear them. Don't just put them up here, but allow them to be in your heart so we can build our lives and our families on the truth that gives us real love and real selflessness, and that's Christ. You know, Pastor David is in Israel, and he's actually, we're going to see in this video right now, the Sea of Galilee. And right above that sea is where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. So let's take a look as Pastor David concludes this series.
Hey, thanks, Jared. We end right where we started. And the metaphor that Jesus uses as he was standing right with the Sea of Galilee was back, like I am right here. And Jesus says, you know, if you're wise, word to the wise, if you're wise, you're going to put this into practice, because that's like building your house on a rock. But if you don't, it's like sand. It's like building your house on a sand. And you know, the truth is, you don't have to be a construction expert to recognize the fact that rock is a much better place. Sand is shifting and it's unstable. And so he says, let's put this into practice. Let's make the difference in our lives by actually implementing these, as we have to make a decision. And then Jesus gives us the power and the strength. You look in verse 24, he says, therefore, you'd be wise to put this into practice, or you'd be foolish not to. What a great metaphor, especially when you're standing in Israel and you get to see exactly where Jesus said it. Powerful illustration.
Isn't that awesome? And that's where we conclude this series. Church, let's build our house on the rock of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you bow with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your love is the spring through which our acts will flow. We thank you that you look at us as a child, that the best metaphor in the Bible of love is really, as Jesus said, pray this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, our Abba, the intimacy of knowing we have a Father in heaven who cares for us, who loves us, who understands our pain and our struggles. And this morning, if you're going through a situation, maybe it's in your marriage or at the workplace or with your family, know that you can put your hope in Christ, that the way that he says his laws and his truths can bring freedom and joy. And right now, if there's some area in your life that you're struggling with selfishness, the first step is acknowledging it. It's repentance. It's saying, Lord, I confess my selfishness in this area, and I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to be self-centered. I want to be filled with you, Lord. And so just pray a simple prayer and say, Lord, empty me of the things that are not of you. And Lord, fill me the things that are of you. Lord, I want less of me and more of you. And as we live that out in our lives, our marriages, and our families, you will see blessing, because we're promised that. If we build our house on the rock, the storms will come, but it will stand. And we will have a legacy through eternity. God, we commit the rest of this day to you as we live our lives for you. Bless our paths as we go about them. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your forgiveness, and your truth in our life. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.